Right, Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So when you think about the state of the world, are you an optimist, or what's going on? Why is this not working? Right. Are you an optimist? Is there much about our world that would inspire optimism? I had a friend. He was a good friend and a very sincere man, and he said, "I think the world's getting better and better day by day." He wasn't a Christian, but he meant it, and he gave me examples to prove his point. He said, "The world is getting better and better day by day." The opposite of optimism is pessimism. There are some people incurable in their pessimism. They're quite sure that everything's just getting worse and worse and worse. I could make a case, a qualified case for both. I think there's reason to be cheerful, but there's reason to be a bit gloomy. I'd prefer not to call myself either an optimist or a pessimist, but a realist. There is no more realistic book about the nature of the world than the Bible. If you want to get your thoughts tuned into how the world really is, you need to acquaint yourself with the Bible, because this is God's mind. This is God's will. It's his word. It's what he wants us to know about the Bible, about the world. It's starting to annoy me. Why is this not working? There it is. Now, Oswald Sanders was a missionary and a fairly prolific author, and he wrote a very helpful book called Spiritual Leadership. And in that book, he says this: A fool is a person who missed the proportions of things. A fool is a person who missed the proportions of things. In other words, they didn't get their priorities right. They put too much value on things that weren't that important and too little value on things that are. Now, I think that that is a pretty accurate description of our world. People spend hours painting their face to go to the football. Really. I'd say that's a misapplication of priorities. Any Star Trek fans here? Even a cautious acknowledgement. You know what Star Trek is? Star Trek is, I think, a TV program and a movie franchise. I've never seen one of them, but I understand that it's a phenomenon. And the Star Trek phenomenon inspires high levels of devotion amongst people that are known as Trekkies. And so they watch the shows and they read all the accompanying literature and they know the thing inside and out. Well, there was a fairly famous spoof of the Trekkie phenomenon on Saturday Night Live, a comedy show in America, and you can find it on YouTube. And so the spoof is set at a fictional Star Trek convention. You've got all these people there comparing their Star Trek memorabilia and all the rest of it. But then their featured guest speaker that day was one of the stars of the TV show, and he takes questions. And so a number of the questions are about really minor trivial stuff. One of the questions goes like this. Captain Kirk, in episode 25, do you remember you opened the safe? He goes, yep, that's right. Long time ago, but I do remember that. And he says, what was the combination? And so Captain Kirk, William Shatner is his real name, looks at the crowd there and says, get a life. I think people need to think more seriously about what really counts. You can invest an awful lot of time and energy and money in things that really don't count. I think the book of Revelation helps us get life in perspective. Perspective is a word that we use. It comes from the Latin. It means something is clearly perceived. It means you've got your glasses polished and you're looking at your life rightly. Last week, Nathan spoke about perspective, but used a hymn. A quote from a hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In other words, get Jesus at the forefront of your seeing, and the things of earth will not seem nearly as razzmatazz and worthwhile as the things that accompany the gospel. Nathan suggested an alternative. He said, the things of earth will grow bright and clear. And I think both are true. The priorities of life will be brought into perspective and put into proportion when we see them through the lens of the gospel. And that's what the book of Revelation is doing. The book of Revelation, the Greek word for revelation, to reveal something, is where we get our word apocalypse. It means the curtains have been pulled back on the actual nature of life on planet Earth. This is the view that God has from the heavenly throne room. So chapters 1 to 3, talk about life in Asia Minor amongst the churches of Ephesus to Laodicea. Seven churches, each going through different things. Some going through real difficulties, some doing it pretty easy. But they need to know that the throne of heaven is the real vantage point for reality. And so chapters 1 to 3 give an introduction to the book, and then talk about the needs of the seven churches. Chapters 4 to 5 give us a vision of the throne room where God and the lion, who is the lamb, are in the ascendancy. And from chapter 6, we get into the more difficult to imagine, difficult to understand visionary parts of it. But in chapter 5, we were introduced to the God seated on the throne, and he had a scroll in his hands, written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Seven is a major number in the book of Revelation. Seven is a number. It's the royal number. It's the holy number. It's that number of heaven. And it's a number which symbolizes divine completeness. So a scroll that's sealed with seven seals means God sealed it and no one can open it. And so John weeps because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is counted worthy to open the scroll. Now, listen to Nathan's sermon last week if you haven't, because he captures this really beautifully, I think. But John hears about a lion, and then he sees a lamb, and the lamb is worthy to open the scroll and to undo the contents of the scroll. And we believe that this scroll is heaven's perspective on life on earth. It's God's plan to save and judge the earth. We're going to see things bright and clear as the Lamb undoes the seven seals on the scroll. And so today I want us to think about perspective and proportion, life on earth, because that's what chapter 6 is about. So the scroll is opened. Now, did you notice, if you've got a Bible with headings in it, your heading, if it's anything like mine, will say the seven seals. How many do we get to? Six. Right, there's a big gap now. Chapter 7, the seventh seal isn't open. You have to wait till chapter 8, verse 1. Just go across and have a look at it. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1. That's interesting. Because 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, they're pretty quick. And then 6 is a bit takes a bit longer. But then we have to wait quite a while to get to number 7. Now, this is the first of a sequence of three patterns of seven. The second one is seven trumpets, and they occupy chapter 8, verse 6, all the way through to chapter 11, verse 19. And then the third of them is the vision that John had of seven bowls being poured out on the earth, bowls of God's wrath. Now, when we read books, we tend to read from the left to the right, don't we? Right? And so you start at the front and work your way to the back. One of the things that tricked me about Revelation when I read it first was that I expected Revelation to work the same way. And so I thought that the seals were opened first, and then after that the trumpets were blown, and then after that the bowls were emptied. And I don't now think that that's the right way to look at it. I've read some very helpful books, one of which I have here today. I've got three copies of a book called The Lamb Wins. They're the last three that Coorong Australia has. I'd be very happy to hand them over to someone today. And because there's only three left, you might have to share them with other people. But this was the book that first helped me understand the book of Revelation. It's simple. It's not a vastly complicated commentary. It's a book that I read with my morning quiet time for about 3 weeks. And it got me through Revelation, and it gave me a glimpse. I've done more work on it since. I think what happens with these three sevens is that they're parallel. I think the vision of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are saying different things about similar phenomena on earth. I think they're meant to be read in parallel. And I'll show you why I think that in just a moment. I think that what the vision of the seven seals is John is witnessing the conditions on earth in what the Bible calls the last days. Now, I've heard people talk about the last days as though it's the last 7 years before Jesus returns, and that's not what the Bible means. The last days have been with us since the ministry of Jesus. So if anybody says to you, do you think we're in the last days? The answer is yes, we are. Because Jesus has preached and died and been raised again and ascended to heaven. And so we're in the last days. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So don't take my word for it. Take the testimony of the scriptures. We are in the last days. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. There's a number of others. 2 Timothy 3, James 5, 2 Peter 3. All mention the last days as being a present phenomenon. So if anybody says to you, are we in the last days? The answer is yes, because Jesus has died, been raised, and has ascended, and we are waiting for his return. And so the scroll, the seven seals, are about life while we wait for Jesus to come back. Now, another book that I've found very helpful is called The Heart of Revelation by J. Scott Duvall. And he gives this very, very useful interpretative scheme. He says, when you come across in the visions different personalities, ask, are they goodies or baddies? Is that pretty simple? So as you're reading it, if you can't make out, what are we to make of this? Ask, do these feel like goodies or do they feel like baddies? Now, goodies and baddies, back in the great days of American cinema where cowboy films were a big deal, there was this, I don't know if it was written down, but there was certainly a convention that the baddies wore what colour hats? black, and the goodies wore the white hats. So black is bad, white is good, right? Now, they don't do that anymore because Hollywood's messed everything up. But black hats are bad, white hats are good, right? So goodies and baddies, and you can always tell. Here's a very famous illustration of what have become known as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Albrecht Dürer was a very famous German artist, a Reformation-era German artist, a very fine Christian who applied his considerable talents in biblical subject matter quite a lot. This is his famous woodcut, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, the Four Horsemen of the Book of Revelation. Do they look like goodies or baddies, according to Albrecht Dürer? Bit of a mixture here in art appreciation. The Four Horsemen, all of the imagery, remember our Gottrap, Gospel, Old Testament, Readers, and Apocalyptic. They're the four lenses through which we're going to read Revelation. The Gospel is the key to Revelation because the book of Revelation is talking about the triumph of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament supplies the imagery. And we've got to ask, what did it mean to the readers? And we've got to remember that it's written in an apocalyptic style. In the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, we get two visions of four different coloured horses, chapter 1 and chapter 6. In chapter 1, we're told that the horses and their riders are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So are these goodies or baddies? They're goodies because they've been sent by God. Right. So if you know your Old Testament, you'll know four horses, yeah, they're on our side. But what are they doing? Are they doing good things or bad things? Well, so the white horse, we read about the white horse. Now, is this Jesus? Because in chapter 19, we read that there's a warrior on a white horse who comes and he's got a crown and he's got a sword and his name is the Word of God and he's faithful and true. And who else can that be but Jesus? So we've got a white horse in chapter 6. Is that Jesus too? Now, some scholars say, yes, it's Jesus. But I don't think it is. The reason I don't think it is because the Lamb, who is Jesus, is opening the scroll. And it seems a little unusual to think that the one opening the scroll would then jump onto a horse. Now, it's apocalyptic literature, so that's not impossible, but it just does seem unusual. It does seem that the one opening the scroll and the one on the horse are separate personalities. But as well as that, the one who's on the horse is more like Apollo, one of the famous Roman gods. Apollo had a crown and he had a bow, just like the rider on the white horse here. Apollo was linked to pagan prophecy. I think the original readers hearing about a man on a white horse with a bow and a crown would have been more likely to think that's Apollo than think that's Jesus. Now, the other thing is when you get to Revelation 19, Jesus has a sword, not a bow, and he has not a crown but a diadem, different word. So I don't think this is Jesus. But in the end, I was listening to one of my very favourite preachers early this week, Tom Schreiner. He says it is Jesus, and he's an incredibly good scholar. He would run circles around me if I was trying to debate him. But on that, I think he's wrong, right? But he's still a great scholar, and his interpretation of this chapter is incredibly helpful. So in the end, the personality of this individual doesn't matter so much as the consequence of what they're doing. He's going out to conquer and in conquest and to conquer. Now, the second rider on the second horse is the red horse. And we're told that he's making war. Is that good or bad? Right. So I think the horsemen are good because they're coming, they're sent by God, but the consequences are bad because war is bad. Now, then we get to the third horse. It's the black horse. And we're told that that's famine and injustice. So read what it says there for the third horse. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine. Do we really need oil and wine to stay alive? No. Do we need wheat and barley?
Yep.
So this is an instance of famine and with it injustice. I'll talk more about that in a moment. So the scales weigh things out. A denarius was one man's wage for one day. The average worker earned one denarius for a day. It's going to take every bit of what a man earns to buy one quart of wheat. One quart of wheat was what one man would eat in a day. So let's just think about it from the Messer family point of view. Steve earns one denarius. He can buy one quart of wheat, which is how much he eats per day. Steve has Jenny and four kids at home. What happens to them? According to this formula, they go hungry. So what this is saying is there's going to be times in the world when food is so hard to come by that the ordinary wages of a person simply won't be able to provide for a family, except if they buy the lower quality barley, then there'll just be enough to get by. That's what's happening here. Low quality, but enough for a family. But the oil and the wine remain untouched. Now, we're told in the Psalms, God's given oil for the brightness of the face and wine to gladden the heart of man. They're luxuries. They're not essentials. They're luxuries. And so the staples of life are in short supply and horrendously expensive, and yet the luxury items are untouched. Does that sound like our world? Esther, does that sound like our world? People are scavenging on rubbish dumps while the rest of the world doesn't give a hoot. Now, the fourth rider is death. That's the pale green horse. We're told here it's a pale horse. The word is actually the word that we get chlorine from. This is a bit uncomfortable. This is the colour the dead people go. This is the colour of the victims of battle. When you see them on the battlefield and they've been left out there a few days, this is the colour they turn. So the pale horse, the chlorine-coloured horse, represents death in its many and various forms. Now, in Ezekiel 14, we're told that God will send on Jerusalem for its sins four disastrous acts of judgment: sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. That's what we've got here. There are four general ways that people can die. You can be killed in war. You can not have enough to eat. You might be attacked by wild beasts, or you might be a victim of some dreadful disease. Four pretty effective ways of reducing the population. Now, these four kinds of woe that are attached to the fourth horseman, they affect a quarter of the earth. Now, that's not complete, but it's substantial. So these are all the different ways that death can come. The four horsemen, and this is another reason why I don't think it's Jesus, because Jesus only does good. Now, Tom Schreiner says the conquering is the conquest of the gospel, but that seems a little bit out of place with these other three judgments. It's another reason I don't think the rider on the white horse is Jesus. I think what these do represent is God's judgments in time on our groaning creation. Romans 8 talks about how creation groans. Creation is not as it ought to be. Sin has entered and corrupted everything. And so we live in a world where things aren't as they should be. And these four horsemen operate with the authority of God to bring on earth things that are very unpleasant. Now, the challenge is, what will our reaction be to any of those things? Will our reaction be a proportionate one? Will we perhaps wake up and realize that the world is a difficult and dangerous place and God's in control and we need to make our peace with him while we've got time? Let's see. Now, I think that the white horse is false prophecy. I think that war is pretty obvious, famine and injustice and death are pretty obvious, and these things are spoken of in Matthew 24. Now, we haven't got time to read it now, but read it at home. These things are dealt with by Jesus. Jesus was asked by his disciples, what will be the sign of your coming? And he doesn't tell them. He says, there won't be a sign. He says, I'll come like lightning. I'll come like a thief in the night. But he tells them that there'll be wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes in various places. And he says, these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, ladies, what does it mean that birth pains have begun? What does that mean? I've been in the same room as this, but I haven't experienced it personally. But it means that a baby's on there is going to be a birth, but not yet. So if ever you hear people saying, oh, there's so many wars, Steve, oh, look at all these famines, Jesus must be coming soon. People have been saying that for 2,000 years. One day they'll be right, because Jesus will come. So don't go away thinking that I don't think Jesus is going to return, because he will. He has to. But wars, rumors of wars, the fact that there's false teachers in the world, death and injustice, these things are the birth pains. They're a sign that a new creation is on the way. But these are things that Jesus says are going to be part of the texture of life throughout the last days, from his return to heaven until he comes back. That's how we're to understand them. Now, just in this, on the subject of warfare, I looked up the British Imperial War Museum. And these are wars that have affected England or the British Empire since 1900. Look at them all. I've heard it said that warfare is humanity's natural condition. We have lived in a remarkably peaceful country. That is not the experience of most people. Look at all these wars. It's estimated, according to the statistics on this website, 187 million people have lost their lives as a result of war since 1900. That's a lot of people, and that's an underestimate. Now, what about, these are countries where war is taking place pretty much as we speak. This is from last year. It's the most recent data I could find. War is something that lots of people live with as a daily occurrence. It's not unusual to them. What about hunger? Well, this is a map, a very recent map of global hunger hotspots. Hunger is something that most people regard as normal. They don't eat enough. They don't get enough to eat. And yet, we live in a world of incredible injustice. So this is a Dutch entrepreneur who, at the height of COVID, came up with a scheme to make the world's most expensive hamburger. And it proved to be popular with people that could afford to pay $7,000 for a hamburger. It was called the Golden Boy. 5,000 euros, 7,320 Australian dollars, 2022. Its ingredients were Japanese A5 Wagyu brisket, chuck short ribs, king crab, Dom Perignon onion rings, Paletta Ribeirico bolotta jam on white truffle, beluga caviar, smoked... Oh, pretty sure we got at least half of those ingredients at lunch today. 5,000 euros. Don't spare the oil and wine. It's going to cost a lot for wheat. Barley's cheaper, but at least you'll be able to feed your kids. But at the same time in the world, we've got people spending $7,000 on a hamburger. Notice gold leaf buns. That is obscene waste. That is idolatrous. That is an abomination in the nostrils of God. This is not fun. This is so extraordinary. What about disease? Remember a few years ago we had the COVID pandemic? The Australian newspaper published a thing to put the COVID in perspective, and they said this is not the first time the world's been troubled by disease. So they went back through history and looked at the really big ones. And the death toll of the Black Death, the bubonic plague, was 200 million. It made COVID look like a sniffle. But these things have been with us forever, and there have been throughout Christian history people who've said, oh, the plague, Jesus must be coming soon. These, Jesus said, are instances, they're examples of the sorts of things that will make up human history until he comes back. They're signs that that life is impermanent, and a sensible person would do honest business with God while there is time. So we get to verses 9 to 11, seal 5. We have the souls under the altar. Now, the people there, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, the witness they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? If you're an underliner, underline earth. Because if you have put your trust in Jesus, that is not you. Your home is heaven. Earth dwellers throughout the book of Revelation are people who are living on earth as though God doesn't exist. And so these are the people that have caused the affliction to these people who are currently hidden under God's altar in heaven. Now, this is the only time in the Bible where the question, how long, is answered. And the answer is a little longer. So if ever you've cried out to God, how long, O Lord, then be prepared for the answer, a little longer until. Now, that's a map of worldwide Christian persecution. Now, it's the most current one that I can find, 2020. These are the countries where it's very difficult to be a Christian, dangerous, perhaps even illegal. How long? A little longer. 9,814 killings of Christians last year. Building attacks, 4,949. Arrests, 1,559. Displacements of people, 120,000 Christians were just shooed off last year. Abductions and arrests, 9,311. It's an ugly world out there for a believer in many, many places. What does God care? How long? I want to put it this way, and I want to get this in perspective. Any suffering that you experience is a result of living in a fallen world. The persecution that these Christians experience is as a result of living in a fallen world. But suffering can only continue because of God's patience. Suffering will one day come to an end. Suffering can only continue because God isn't finished saving people yet. That's perspective. Suffering can only continue. So these people are told to rest. They're given a white robe, a robe of purity, told to rest a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they'd been killed. God knows in advance everyone who will die for the faith. That's a comforting statistic, because there is going to be a day when God says, no more. And until then, suffering will continue, but it can only continue because God isn't finished saving yet. So next time you complain about aches and pains, next time you're asking how long, at least remember that your suffering is only there because God hasn't finished saving the people you're praying for. And be grateful. We're going to skip through that. Well, verses 12 to 17 tell us about the opening of the sixth seal. And what we read of there is earthquakes and the moon going blood and the sky being rolled up as a scroll, the sun being darkened, rocks falling. It's an amazing apocalyptic scene. It's chaos in nature. It's chaos in the cosmos. It's chaos among people. And so we find there seven things: a great earthquake, the sun goes black, the moon turns to blood, the stars fall. Five, the sky vanishes. Six, the mountains, and then seven, the islands are moved. Seven, the number of heavenly completeness. That means everything on earth and in heaven has been moved. This is the end of the world, and it's chapter six. What's going to happen for the rest of the book? Revelation is not a thriller. It doesn't leave you turning pages and left on a cliffhanger when you get to chapter 21. Revelation is a book that reveals the true nature of our world. These images come from the prophets. Isaiah 34, verse 4. Joel talks about the sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood, those sorts of things. And he says these are signs that the great day of the Lord is coming. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So John borrows from the prophets images of complete disruption in the world as an announcement that the great day of God has come. And this is just chapter 6. Seal 6 is the end of the world as we know it. It's the day of the Lord. So the question is, will any call on the name of the Lord? And what do they do? No, they don't call on the name of the Lord. They call for the rocks to fall on them, the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slaves, the free. Seven examples of humanity. It's a complete representation of humankind. Everyone on earth who has not put their trust in Jesus clings to their rebellion and actually calls that the rocks will fall on them in preference to submitting to Jesus. Save us from the great day of the wrath of the Lamb, they say. Now, wouldn't a wise person admit defeat? That's what the book of Revelation is about. The Lamb's going to win. The Lamb has won. Given your petty pride, you're clinging on to your own priorities. Make Jesus your Lord. Ask him to save you from your sins while there's time. That's what this is about. Everyone on earth is going to be affected by this cataclysm. Will they cry out? Joel says that in chapter 2, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But these ones are saying, fall on us, hide us from the face of him. Who can stand on that day? And the answer is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Who can stand? If that frightens you, you haven't read enough. Because into chapter 7, which Nathan's going to preach next week, we find a whole crowd of people standing. The only people that are going to fall under the rocks are people who have rejected God. Those who have put their trust in Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, will find refuge and safety and an eternity of peace. Because to quote the prophet Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this is the world that we live in, a world of false prophecy, a world of war, a world of famine and injustice, a world of death. We need to have perspective and proportion if we're to navigate life well. The question my dad used to ask me pretty often when I was worried about things is, what's the worst that can happen? Well, what is the worst that can happen? The worst that can happen is you die. But that's not the worst that can happen, because people who love Jesus will go to be with him forever. The worst that can happen is you die without Christ. Now, that sort of perspective enabled a Swiss songwriter to write a song called It Is Not Death to Die, which Horatius Bonar translated into English. He said, it's not death to die, to leave this weary road and amidst the brotherhood on high to be at home with God. It's not death to die, says Cesar Millan. There's people who know that. Johnny Erickson Tata, married to Ken, lost the ability to walk and even function. She's a quadriplegic, 1967. But I've read this wonderful book that she wrote, and the very closing sentence is, I've learnt that there are more important things than walking. That's perspective. She says, thank you, God, for my wheelchair. Thank you for my quadriplegia, because she doesn't think she would have been a Christian without it. It's not death to die. It's not the end of the world to become quadriplegic. It's sad, but there are worse things, says Johnny. And she ought to know. But Jim Elliot was a man who was a very promising intellect and decided to become a missionary. And he went to Ecuador and didn't last very long. He was killed. But he went knowing the dangers of why he'd gone. And before he went, he said these words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We can't keep our life. As Esther said, we might die well, but we're still going to die. We can't keep our life. It's not ours anyway. It was given to us. A fool is a person who lacks a sense of proportion of things. Jim Elliot had life in perspective. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The four horsemen are about the normal conditions of life on earth while we wait for Jesus to return. Every one of those judgments that God brings gives us an opportunity to respond to him. Don't leave it until the rocks start falling, because by then your heart will be so hard that you cry for the rocks to crush you. Trust Jesus now before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very sobering passage from your word. Help us to see life clearly through the lens of eternity, through the lens from heaven. That you've blessed us with in this chapter. Please cause the things of earth to grow strangely dim for us as we live in the light of your glory and grace. Help us to agree with Jim Elliot that there are some things that we can safely let go, because we know that there are some things that we'll never lose, all because Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.